Throughout Scripture, God is careful to list many of the warriors of liberty that served Him faithfully. The question that we're going to ask this morning is, what are the faithful liberating warriors of church history, of Western civilization, of Christendom itself? Today we examine some of those warriors who have changed the face of Western civilization. This is the 66th sermon in the series, Kingdom, Dynasty, and Glory, an exposition on the second book of Samuel. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the book of the Psalms, Psalm 119, Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning, as David, by inspiration of God, says this: Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. I will speak of the testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. James, writing to the people of God, those tribes that were scattered abroad, as he greets them in the name of Christ, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through verse 25. By the same Spirit that moved David, by the same Spirit that moved the prophets, James the Apostle writes this: Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel given to us again in all of its encouragements and warnings this day. Now, as a civil ruler, David understood both the task and the responsibility that that office of a civil magistrate held. But David understood more than just that. He understood that both the task and the responsibility was given not by men, but by God, by a divine decree. He also understood that one of the many tasks of the civil magistrate was to preserve liberty for his people. He was not to be a despot. He was not to be a tyrannical, wicked ruler. He was to be a liberator. He was to be a preserver of liberty under God. And so in Psalm 119, verse 45, the king of Israel connects liberty with the word of God, directly connecting the word of God with liberty and liberty with the word of God, which he identifies as the law of God. Notice what he says in verse 45. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. So those who seek the precepts of God are liberated. They are those who are men and women and boys and girls of freedom. If David was to be a liberator, however, he first had to be liberated himself. He had to know what it was to be liberated from sin and the tyranny of men and the tyranny of their philosophies and idolatries and all of the things that men seek to do to become God themselves. Otherwise, if he was not liberated from sin and all the tyrannical devices of man, he could not appreciate what liberty was. In fact, I believe today, even those in the church are ignorant of what true liberty is because they have not yet been liberated from their own sin. But note the next phrase in verse 46 of Psalm 119. I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. So here David gives us an example of what manner of relationship a Christian should have with the civil magistrate. He clearly states that as a liberated man of God, he will speak of the testimonies of God's law. He will not be ashamed of the law of God. He will declare them to the civil rulers that inhabit the earth without apology and without shame. And here in the person of David and by his example, we have a pointed example of how the Church of Jesus Christ, how the people of God, the elect of God, are to relate to the nation's rulers. Speaking boldly, speaking courageously, without apology, without shame, declaring the law of God to them. In effect, David is stating that there is to be no separation between the testimonies of God's law, its application, and its enforcement with the organizing apparatus of the civil realm. The practice was to be the practice of the church universally to every nation, since the law of God is a universal law for the liberty and the liberation of all nations. To deny the nations the law of God is to bring them into abject slavery. Therefore, to deny the application and the enforcement of the elements of God's word, his precepts, his commandments, his statutes, as the organizing apparatus of the civil realm, is to invite destruction. So when you divorce the law of God, the truth of God's word, the absolutes of his truth, when you devoid them from the actual world at large, you invite destruction. And this is what the church understood, at least for the most part, throughout the ages. From the time of the apostles, they understood that there was a distinct difference between man's positive law and the divine law of God, which was in and of itself absolute truth. And as a result of that understanding, they were able to state without hesitation, without apology, without shame, and without fear, that they would obey God and all of his laws, especially when man's laws conflicted with God's law. We will obey God rather than man when man's laws go against the law of God. When man's laws are antichrist, we will obey God. The problem that arose during the development of Western civilization was that man's faulty reason, which was fallible and faulty, began to creep into the doctrines of the church. From the time of the early church, the Gnostic ideas and the doctrines of man's common knowledge, which they would sanctimoniously call sanctified common sense, mainly borrowed from the Greek philosophers, took a foothold within the church. And we have that today. There was a blend of God's perfect law and the jurisprudence of Aristotelian logic and cultic Gnosticism and Arminian theology coming into the church when it became vogue, not only something to be debated, but it became popular. So instead of the church functioning purely by the absolute standard of God's holy law, which is the unchangeable truth of God's word, the church developed what is known as canon law. Now, during the age of Justinian, commonly known as Justinian the Great, in the realm of the Eastern Orthodox Church, he wrote out a series of laws to be used by Christian kings called the Justinian Codex. And he wrote this in three major works. He compiled this into three major works whereby he sought to blend Roman law with God's law in order to build a workable system of justice for the kings of the earth. And although the motivation, and I believe his motivation was sincere, even praiseworthy, it already had the seeds of apostasy built into it, since it diluted the law of God by mixing it, by blending it with the laws of the Greeks and the Romans. And this is only in the first few hundred years of the New Testament age. Now, the problem with the Justinian Codex was that Justinian himself saw himself as the new Caesar and the eastern realm of Christendom as the new Roman Empire. And so, of course, he's going to bring Roman law and mix it with Christian law in order to bring an organizing structure to his realm. He was known as the emperor that never slept, even a theologian that never slept. And He was a man who studied the scriptures, but he still was a man of his time. The only reason why many of his principles within the Codex and the canon law today seem good and just and righteous is because much of it is barred from God's law. The problem, though, once again, is that there's a blend between man's idea of justice, equity, and peace and God's law. And while these laws may have functioned well for a time, it was only a matter of time when further delusion would occur, perverting God's law altogether. It wasn't until the 800s that Charlemagne sought to unite Western civilization with the law of God. But then again, a man of his time, it was pitted with some of man's positive and natural law theory. But when King Alfred of England finally was victorious over the Vikings, he attempted to use only the law of Moses as the operating jurisprudence of his realm without any blending of positive law, which is today known as common law. And while his efforts and the effect of what he did was noble, the remnants of man's ideas were still evident in the civil and the legal structure. So you have, almost at the beginning, at the inception of the New Testament age, this blending of God's law with man's idea of what law should be. It wasn't until the European Reformation in Geneva that the law of God as the only operating principle for the civil and ecclesiastic order was rediscovered. Now, once this idea of reestablishing the law of God as the organizing principle for liberty and justice, the reformers sought to apply it. So they didn't just think about it. They didn't just talk about it. They wanted to apply it. And while their application efforts may not have been perfect, since they too had a notion of natural law theory, they had the remnants of what came before them, it was mainly their ideas that formulated Western civilization. And as a result of the reformers diligently searching the scriptures, which is a testament of what we need to be doing today, it wasn't until they were searching the scriptures that they came up with an actual plan how to fix the realm. And then after getting the plan together by the word of God, then they applied it to that earthly realm, particularly in the realm of, and get this, in the realm of politics, law, and government. And because of their application of the law of God to politics, law, and government, Western civilization was realized. We are the recipients of their efforts here in America. The one thing that impressed these men of faith, like in the days of David when he gave accolades to his warriors, like in the days of David, these men were men of scripture. And one thing that impressed these men of faith, perhaps more than anything else, was that the word of God was the law of God. You know, a lot of people, they throw around, oh, the word of God, oh, the word of God. But you tell them that it's the law word of God, and they're like, wait a minute, you know, we don't want the law of God. We just want the word of God. As if there's a difference. But as I have said so often, when God speaks, he speaks as the lawgiver. And when he speaks the word. And the word is his law. From Genesis to Revelation, God's revealed law is on every page. The reformers did not separate, nor did they dare separate the Old Testament from the New Testament in terms of the law. Rather, they embraced all of God's word, all of God's law, its moral standards in ordinances, statutes, precepts, and even the case laws that it contained, understanding that the law of God was the only reliable apparatus for freedom and justice, thereby bringing peace and prosperity to the people. Because if you don't have a reliable apparatus for justice and freedom, you won't have peace, you won't have prosperity. The law was reliable because it was unchangeable. It was reliable because it was coming from a divine source. It was reliable because it was declaring an absolute truth that never, ever could be perverted. Much of what was fleshed out and refined concerning politics, government, and law was due to a need to rethink the old pagan ways that had been adopted, comparing them to what the scriptures actually said concerning the matter. Today, we don't want to think about these things, even though we are at a point in history where we need to rethink the old pagan ways. The Genevan fathers had begun the task as a response to the need to reform Geneva along the lines of Scripture. And as they wrestled the city away from the Roman Catholic authoritarian ideas of paganism, Aristotelianism, and the mindset of these wicked men, they recognized that we need to get back to the source. They need to get back to the fountain. And they went to the Word of God. So who were these men? David lists his men by name. Some of them we know, some of them we don't know, some of them we were just introduced to just recently. At the end of his life, he gives us a list, a catalog of these men who were standing by him. So who were the men, besides those that are most notable in history? And why should we speak of them within a religious, legal, civil, and political context? Now remember, whenever politics, government, and law are discussed, it is actually a discussion of religion. Say that again. Whenever you speak, and you'll speak to people all day long about politics and law, justice, remind them that they're speaking about religion. Since religion is a term which speaks of belief, to discuss what one believes about politics, or what one believes about law, or what one believes about government, is at its foundation fundamentally religious. It's based on religious presuppositions. So don't let anybody divorce religion from politics, or politics from religion, or from law. Everything is built on a belief structure, and it's always a religious structure. Okay, so who were some of these men, besides those that are most notable? And why should we speak of them both within a religious and political context? Now, David thought it was extremely critical to list his men, those who were loyal, those who really made a difference in the kingdom. And so we have to ask another question. Why would David take the time just before his death to even bother making a list? And the reason is simple. He wants us to remember those that were used in the advancement of the kingdom of God. The Hebrew writer does the same thing. He follows David's example when he lists what is known as the heroes of faith, reminding us that these lists are what God reflects upon, as well as identifying them to us, those that have given their lives in the service to Christ and his kingdom. And if you look at the Bible, it's all about lists. We don't like to read them because they're a little bit difficult to even pronounce the names. But there are the lists. So David's list especially acts as encouragements to us. These are lists to encourage us. We who may not be on the front lines in the service of God, especially when we hear these names. I never read that name before, but this man here or this woman there, they were important even though they weren't on the front line. He's lists them so that we would understand that those who are behind the scenes work just as hard as those who are working in the front lines. These men that David praises are nowhere, most of them, to be found in the spotlight, and yet David goes out of his way to mention them. Following David's example, we then must ask, who were these men of faith of Christendom's Reformation that we should acknowledge, and what was their contribution to the kingdom's advance? First, the men of the Reformation were men who knew that all of the answers to government, law, and politics, along with the establishment of a civil order of justice, were to be found in the Scripture. They knew where to go for the answers. They didn't go to Buddha. They didn't go to Muhammad. They didn't go to Congress. And they certainly didn't go to the executive branch for answers. They went to the Scriptures. They knew where the answers were. They understood that the Word of God was filled with historical examples, legal mandates, moral principles, and direct commandments, all of which must be applied to every age and every aspect of life. The entirety of Scripture, especially when it singles out the patriarchs, the judges, the prophets, David, Solomon, and the many kings of Israel, serve to us as an indication that the thoughts and actions of men, as they wrestled with difficult government issues of law and polity, are of utmost importance and should be studied carefully. How did this king act in that situation? How did that king act in the other situation? How did the prophet deal with this? How did the prophet deal with that? How did Moses deal with that? How about the judges? How did they deal with this, that, and the other thing? These men were mining the scriptures. And they were mining the scriptures because they wanted to know, what did God have in this case or that case or the other case? They wanted to know the mind of God. It was this that the reformers understood. They were not afraid to come face to face with serious issues of the day because they knew that they had the Holy Scriptures to guide them through those issues. They were not afraid to tackle the hard or the controversial topics because they wanted to find what God had for them. They were not afraid to be criticized or slandered or even attacked violently, as some of the reformers were. Some of them were shot at. Some of them were poisoned. Some of them were knifed. Some of them were actually killed. But they were not afraid. They wanted to know what God was saying for those issues. So with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, they would find out how to structure their world according to God's truth. Moreover, they knew that whatever issues arose, be it social, legal, moral, ecclesiastical, or civil, God was orchestrating these challenges in order to force them into finding the answers out in His Word. Ask yourself the question. Ask the question, why are we in such a mess? Well, providentially, it's part of the judgment, but another reason is because God is challenging us. He's challenging you. He's challenging me. He's saying, here's the mess. Here's the reason for the mess. Now go fix it. But we're too busy texting. We're too busy on Facebook. We're too busy watching videos. We're too busy with everything of the world. But God says, fix it. Because if we don't fix it, who's going to fix it? Congress? The judges? If we don't fix it, if we don't bring heaven down to the earth, by fixing things, we'll only have hell to contend with. The second point. Think about the lists. Think about the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers also gives us detailed information concerning the tribes and their numbers in a long catalog which provides an indication, just another indication, that God believes this listing is important since it details the extent of God's army. These are God's men. And so in David's last words, he provides a detailed list of men who were obviously a critical component in the advancement of God's kingdom. And you know, today, even in the Reformed circles, we tend to heap all of the accolades and praises upon Luther, Calvin, and Knox. Oh, when we speak of Luther and Calvin and Knox, everybody says, oh, you must be a reformer. But it's important that while they have been the sparks that had perhaps lit the flame for liberty under God in the affairs of the church and the state, the real power came from a team of men. A team of men driving the Reformation that spanned several generations. And yet we don't know these men. But we need to know these men. One of the less familiar of these men during the Genevan Reformation, and perhaps not as unfamiliar as some, is Pierre Viret. His dates 1511-1571. Pierre Viret was one of Calvin's closest associates. In fact, it may have been Viret that began exploring the limitations of government and law, and not Calvin. It was Viret that formed the earliest Reformed Theological Academy in Lucerne in 1537, which became a model for many seminaries and Bible colleges. And you think, did someone just wake up one morning and say, yeah, I'm going to start a seminary. I'm going to start a Bible college. No, no, no. It comes out of the Reformation, at least in its organization. And what is so fascinating about Viret's academy is that in the space of 2 years, you think about it, you set up an academy. In the space of 2 years, by 1539, it had already graduated 1,000 students. 1,000 students in 2 years. We have to ask the question, why? And the only answer is that it shows the intensity of the hunger that was burning in the hearts and the minds of the European people for the truth of God's word. Today, where is the hunger? Then they were hungry. So hungry were the people that they were willing to travel far and wide in attention to the word of God. In fact, they were willing to travel so far and wide that they were willing to take time away from their daily lives to learn as much as possible from these men of theological knowledge. Today, people can't sit an hour for a Bible study. If the sermon goes more than 20 minutes, they're ready to walk out. Where is the hunger today? Truly, these people were blessed for their hungering of God's word. Now, the academy was staffed by Pierre Viret, Theodore Beza, Francis Hotman, Zachary Eusinius, and Caspar Olivanus, men who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, and Guy Debray, who was the chief author of the Belgic Confession. These were giants. We have these confessions in our Reformed hymnals. These were men who are not usually talked about, but are just as important as Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. Just think about the power behind these professors, the power behind Viret's academy, and the influence of the academy, not only upon Geneva, but upon the world. And as a result of the tension in France by the Roman Church, Beza and Viret finally had to move the entire academy to Geneva, where Calvin and Farel had already made a tremendous impact to the point where the Reformation had international recognition and influence. Think about it. We're having trouble getting recognition in our own community. But these men were thinking beyond themselves, internationally. In his 1561 work called The Model of the Republican Empire, Viret argued that one of the duties of government was to support and enforce the Ten Commandments. Just think about it. They were getting into the face of the magistrate. They were going to the county supervisor. They were going to the town. They were going to the president. They were going to the emperor and the king and saying, get the Ten Commandments up on the wall and obey them. Support them and enforce them. He even argued that the very existence of magistrates and the honor due to them was a corollary of the honor due them accorded to superiors as taught by the Fifth Commandment. So if they wanted to be honored, they better acknowledge the Fifth Commandment. Viret also believed that since justice had originated with God, civil rulers who are ministers of God within the civil realm were to honor God by legislating in harmony with the Holy Scriptures. David Hall comments, he says, quote, taking for his foundation the priorities given in the Ten Commandments, Viret developed a sophisticated argument for resisting an unbelieving ruler who commanded impiety. Resisting an unbelieving ruler who commanded impiety? He continues. Theory argued that if a ruler violated the first table by legislating against true piety, a Christian could not keep the fifth commandment, namely to honor the political father, lest he deny more basic principles. And so if you have a liar, or a covetous person, or a corrupt individual in the place of leadership, for conscience sake, that ruler cannot be obeyed, nor should he be respected. Paul continues, he says, quote, Viret provided ideas which could be expanded into historical justification for inferior governmental authorities, the lesser magistrate, to lead whole populations in political revolt against oppressive secular rule. That's where we get the revolution of 1776, from Viret's principle. Viret was among the first to extend the concept that the prince was under the law to many political aspects of political theory. He thought that rulers were not masters of the law, but ministers of them. He went so far as to argue that if civil officials were paid by citizens through taxes, then those officials were the hirelings of the people and thus accountable to them. In other words, they were not kings. And we need to remind our civil rulers, they're not kings. But why don't we do that today? Because there's the threat of violence. And once you fear the king, you're no longer free. It has to be the other way about. Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, argued in like fashion. If Calvin planted the seeds of this new doctrine of resistance to tyrants as a duty of Christian men, Beza brought it into full bloom. Added to Calvin and Beza were the inflammatory writings of John Knox, another Calvinist Scotsman. Understandably, Beza became one of Calvin's most trusted associates, along with Viray. And because Beza was younger, it made him the perfect candidate to take over where Calvin left off. In fact, he was more boisterous in some of the doctrines and its application than Calvin. And so by 1559, and you got to think about this. All of these men are being born at the same time. What are the odds? What is God doing? He's changing the world. So by 1559, Beza had become the rector of Genevan's Academy, a member of the Presbytery of the Reformed Pastors, and a member of what was known as the Venerable Company of Pastors, which acted as an ecclesiastical court within the city of Geneva. So if there was any trouble in Geneva, it would go to the ecclesiastical court before it went to the civil magistrate. Because they were that important. They were recognized. In his work on the Christian faith, Beza described the duties of the civil magistrate as follows. Quote, "The magistrate must also attend to the affairs which properly concern this life, be it disputes and lawsuits, common order and public honesty, or the quelling of public violence. There must..." Isn't that interesting? The quelling of public violence. Instead of encouraging it, they were supposed to quell it. He continues, "There must therefore be laws established which are righteous and conform to the word as a general rule." The word of God, in other words. "Justice must be administered without corruption according to such laws that their authority be maintained, that those who do evil be punished, that force be not used except for the very just and necessary reasons, and that war be conducted with great integrity and pure conscience. In short, that all things concerning the public peace and the glory of God be done with great reference to God, and that to this end sufficient taxes and tribute be gathered to sustain these public offices." And I would add, provided they were doing the right thing. Now, all of these reformers applied the principles of what is known as a double covenant obligation. A double covenant obligation. They posited that both the ruler and the people had mutual covenant obligations to one another under God. The ruler was covenantally obliged to protect the people by securing just laws, which conformed to scriptures, while the people were covenantally obligated to obey such a leader. If one of the parties departed from their covenant obligation, certain measures, certain sanctions would then be executed. If the people rebelled against a just ruler, and mind you, he had to be a just ruler, they were to be punished. But if a ruler rebelled against the laws of God, to the hurt of the people, by becoming oppressive or outright tyrannical, then it was the duty of the people, by their representatives, to bring sanctions against that ruler. If the ruler continued to rebel, if the sanctions weren't enough, if the indictments weren't enough, then that ruler had to be removed even by force if necessary. These were different times. These were times where men's souls were challenged, where men's liberty was at stake. Beza adds this. He says, quote, "When therefore the supreme ruler has become a tyrant, he must be deemed by his own perjury to have freed the people from their oath of obligation to obey, and not to the contrary, when the people justly assert their right against him." So remember, the thrust of these doctrines was not so much the preservation of individual liberty, as it was in the mind of the 1776 men, but the preservation of Christianity and the kingdom of God, which they referred to as the true religion. They wanted to preserve liberty under God, not individual liberty, which can be libertinism or classical libertarianism. Their understanding was, we want liberty under God. We want to preserve Christianity because Christianity ensures that liberty. The Englishman John Ponet, another name that we're not too familiar with, his dates 1516, 1556, was one such person who sought for Christianity's protection from tyrants. Another giant of the rights of resistance to tyrannical regimes. Now, sadly, before his sad and untimely death at the age of 40, Poney published a short treatise on political power. Now, when you read Poney's work, you think he had 40 years on this earth. When do you start really becoming an adult? 15, 14? Well, back then, it was probably 12. What he did between that year of his 12th birthday and 40, we have trouble doing in a lifetime. The man was producing works and works and works. And by the time of his 40th year, he had done more than most people do in a lifetime. In typical Calvinistic fashion, he too argued that the civil ruler was bound by God for the good of the people. And whenever that ruler departed from his true oath, he was to be dealt with harshly if necessary. Arguing that civil rulers were to uphold the good and put down all evil, Poney wrote this, quote, "The nature of wicked princes is much like to the warthogs, which if they be suffered to have their snouts in the ground, and be not forthwith expelled, will suddenly have their snout in all the body. So if they be obeyed in any evil thing, be it never so little, will be obeyed in all at length. God did not will that evil princes be obeyed," end quote. Bold, bold statements. And I said it again, I'll say it again and again. Who are these men? Where are these men? Poney believed that the people were responsible to redress and correct the policies and the heads of governors and governments. He asserted that rulers were never to wield absolute power over their subjects, but rather subject to God and his laws, to be subjected to God and his laws for the good of the people. Poney, however, went even further in his declarations, addressing quite pointedly the doctrine of tyrannicide. If you remember, tyrannicide is the execution of tyrants. It's what we have on our Virginia flag, the image of tyrannicide. Hall explains it this way. In good Calvinistic style, Poney delineated when tyrannicide itself would be legitimate, even if the tyrant was an overt criminal or when lower-level political officials became involved. This is what he argued. He argued for the following. Number one, that the people could hold a ruler who is to be viewed as a tyrant and not a servant accountable. Second, to overthrow, even if forceful, he wrote, under certain conditions, a tyrant, this was permissible. Three, the basis for just governance was transcendental, as well as universal. Government was to be limited in scope and in force. Authority was to be diffused among various spheres, not concentrated in one office. Checks and balances were necessary. And you see a lot of that in our government today, to an extent. By 1579, a work by Philippe de Mornay, using the pseudonym Brutus, published a work called, and I've mentioned this before, Vindice Contra Tyrannis. In other words, a vindication against tyrants, an argument against tyrants. In his work, he denounced the arrogance of the state and its elitist leadership since they sought to assume absolute power over the people. If these men were here today, we'd be in a revolution. We'd be in a bloody revolution. And yet we sit home, watch video games, play Scrabble, maybe. Perhaps that requires too much thinking. Right. We would be in a mess. But it would be a righteous mess. Mornay, however, even though his work was good, departed from some of the other reformers in that he did not hold to the obligation that lesser magistrates alone could call for resistance and revolt. He argued for the people's right to resist. He was more of a Knoxian kind of guy. He was thinking along the lines of Knox. And if needful, they would then revolt, especially if the lesser magistrate failed to lead the charge against the tyrant. One criticism of Mornay's doctrine was not so much that a people could revolt if a lesser magistrate failed to act, but his approach for the liberation of the masses was more secular than Christian. He posited a kind of social contract theory akin to the social contract idea of John Locke. Unlike Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a similar treatise, Lex Rex, whose doctrine of resistance was based purely on biblical foundations, Mornay's did not. It is unfortunate that even though John Adams had extensive knowledge of the political theories of Calvin, Beza, Poney, and Rutherford, that is well known, and agreed with their conclusions, he seemed to gravitate toward Mornay and Locke more than he gravitated toward Rutherford's Lex Rex and the others in understanding America's purpose for liberty. While the reformers sought for liberty under God for the advancement of the kingdom, the Enlightenment colonists focused on individual liberty, where religious liberty became a byproduct, not the focus. Another man, a Frenchman, Francois Hotman, and his partner Lambert Deneau, were also powerful forces for the Christian religion and the political theory of resistance against tyrannical rulers. These names we should know, Hotman and Deneau. And while these names are not commonly discussed, they were essential behind the lines, not in the forefront, but behind the lines. Now, what these men, along with so many others, were concerned with was the social disorder of the culture. Without the law of God as the operating principle for all life, there would be a kind of social disorganization, a disorder which would metastasize into chaos and death and darkness. Author Ruben Alvarado, in his work, quote, "The Debate That Changed the West," end quote, describes our modern situation this way. Think about how he describes our situation. He is a modern author, by the way. He says, quote, "That the modern world is in a state of crisis is no secret. What has been building up for some time is now breaking out into the open. The utter untenability of a social order based upon the primacy of the individual as the absolute standard and justification for authority, law, and order. Not only has this led to a complete loss of shared values and unifying institutions, it has brought on an avalanche of a politicization extending into every nook and cranny of culture and life." Writing in 1993, Harold Berman, the jurist and legal scholar, puts it this way: "Western man is undergoing an integrity crisis. Our whole culture seems to be facing the possibility of a kind of nervous breakdown," end quote. 1993. So in order to unravel the situation and avoid the complete destruction of a nation, our nation in particular, and any nation for that matter, situations need to be identified, questions need to be raised, and then solutions from the Word of God need to be forthcoming. If, however, those solutions are not founded upon biblical truth, they will simply result in more chaos, because chaos cannot bring light out of darkness. So when David, and then after him his son Solomon, sought to organize their realm, they looked to the scriptures. They asked the hard questions, and then they diligently sought for real, long-lasting solutions. Brethren, we must do the same. Next, we shall explore some of those questions to see if we can apply some of those solutions even to our current crisis. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.